Evening, everyone, and to our young people with us this evening. I'm sure that you agree with me that we've had a beautiful day, felt the sunshine, and give thanks to the Almighty that we stand in the congregation of the living. I think it was arranged this evening that we should have someone here to do the daily readings, and I was banking on this to take up certain amount of time, but he hasn't turned up for more reasons than one that we don't know of, but that's okay.
Unavoidable.
But
that's... don't feel pressured to take the extra time.
Oh, you're so kind to me. Yeah, very good. Okay, so we will endeavor to do that. And so what I thought was that seeing that this subject that we're dealing with is contained mostly in the Acts of the Apostles, and you know there's 28 chapters, that maybe towards the 8:30 and that, it may be a little of a different subject that you'll be listening to, I will open the class for questions. So while you listen to me, if you have any questions, keep them to yourself or until the end of 8:30, and then we'll give you the opportunity to address them to me, and I'll see if I can answer them. And we'll see how things go. I thank our brother chairman for his introduction to the Bible class. It's very fitting, the words he said, because I think we have to realize, especially in our Bible class, that we are people of the Bible. And this will be emphasized greatly this evening as we study this subject of lessons from the Acts of the Apostles under the subtitle of the Reformation. And this is a subject that's always fascinated me, apart from the scriptures, but also in the history which belongs to us and of the movement of those who would oppose those things that are being taught in the church so that they might reform the way of those people who would believe in God and give him pleasure in believing in things which are right. So with the Acts of the Apostles, we usually look at this book as the fifth book of the New Testament. And for the years that we've been students of the Bible, we recognize it as the Acts of the Apostles, or as many commentaries would address it as further Acts of the Apostles. Now, this account of the Acts of the Apostles does not claim to give an exhaustive account of the Apostles. And this could be misleading when the title reads the Acts of the Apostles, as the writer Luke is going to tell us all about the 12 apostles. That is not altogether true, as most of you in the study of the Acts of the Apostles will recognize that apart from the Apostle Paul, the Acts of the Apostle, or Luke writing to Theophilus, whoever it was, speaks pretty well only of the three apostles. He does make mention of Judas Iscariot slightly in the beginning as far as the selection to one taking his place. But otherwise, apart from the Apostle Paul, who takes up almost two-thirds of this record, you have mention made of James and John and Peter himself. So we know that of these three men, though they play an important part in this part of the history of the early church and of the ecclesia established at that time, we know that James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod. You can quickly, if you want to quickly turn that to Acts, we'll just show you that these all played a part in Acts chapter 12. And at verse 1 it says, now about that time, about the time of the growth or the maturing of the church or the ecclesia, Herod, not being in opposition altogether with the believers, but to please the people, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so it continues in this way. We do know that James died in this a terrible way, and so I'm sure that apart from this little quote, he did play a part within the ecclesia in its early stages of being established. And then we have John. And we know that John appears in the narrative with Peter in chapter 3. Remember when the two apostles went to the temple gate, and there was a lame man there. And at that particular time, the man requested that they should give him money. And you remember that wonderful statement from the apostles at that time, that they did not have money in their pockets to give to them, but they had something greater. So this is an interesting stage of the growth of the early ecclesia, the formation of it, because we know that an unusual thing was taking place, because prior to this time, we know that according to the instructions of David, that the poor, or rather the lame, and those with blemish, and those the blind, were not allowed into the temple. We know the history behind that. But now, under this new covenant, or this Reformation time, we find here that Peter explains to him that if he believes in the Almighty, or in the name of Jesus Christ, the healer, rise up and walk, he would be allowed to go into the temple. And this is what he did in verse 8. Leaping up, he stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God Almighty. And then we have Peter, as we know, takes up almost the on center stage of the first 11 or 12 chapters, where we have Peter being one of the pillars of the early church. He was a major part in the Reformation that we're talking about, which was spearheaded by the Reformer, which was Jesus Christ. As we know that Jesus approached him and told him of the situation that he would be placed in, that he would become now not a fisher or a fisherman, but he would be a fisherman. He would go out and draw men and women into this new time, this new era, this new covenant, to be a part of this great reformation that had been brought about by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So we know that throughout the history of the Bible, that this isn't the first mention of a reformation. This is the first reformation mentioned in the New Testament, spearheaded by Jesus Christ. But we know when we go back into the Old Testament, and we see many occasions of the time of Reformation. And you can quickly go in your thoughts throughout the Old Testament, and you can start off with, in the days of Noah and continue there. We know that in the days of Noah, when the eight came out of the ark, there was a new beginning, the Reformation, or a reforming of the way of life and of doing things and of pleasing God in this way. The Reformation continued at various times. They rose up. There was this new the reforming of the times. And then we know that it deteriorated. And then to recap or bring the people back to God, there had to be this reforming again. It went on continually, highs and lows, throughout the Old Testament. So from the days of Noah, we remember that when the Hebrews, the children of God, came out of Egypt, and they were going into this new land, and this new era, the land of flowing with milk and honey, there was this reformation that was put into place, as we know, that when God brought them to the mountain, and from the mountaintop, he wrote out the order of the reformation in the Ten Commandments, the arrangement of things that they should do and say before him. And so it was with in the history of the prophets. The same was with Ezra and Nehemiah and Josiah and all those. These men, who were men of God, godly men, had the ability and more so the desire to stand up and to be counted and to address the people that the way that they're going was a way of disaster before their God and would not avail them anything at all. And so their voice would go out to appeal the people, to readdress the situation, to reform their lives. And under these men, there was this time of reformation, which came about, and the people enjoyed this situation. But the people themselves had to join the reformer to make it acceptable, to make it profitable, to give it strength and to be able to allow it to continue, to hold the people together under this new order in this particular way. So we know that some of the young people in their school, they had this teaching of the time of Reformation in their own history, in their own history books. And so you can go back to some of the most famous one, as we know, was the Reformation of, in our history, of October 1517. And we remember it was that on that occasion that Luther, dissatisfied with the Catholic Church, not so much in the teaching, but in the things that they were doing, rebelled against it. He saw it as detrimental to the welfare of the people and to the people being taught the things which were right. He saw how the powers of the Catholic Church were abusing their privileges, taking advantages of their congregation and preaching to them things which were false, things which were lies, all to confuse the thinking of the people and take them away from their God in the purity of understanding of the word, and using these different things that they propose to their own ends, to line their pockets, to find money, to build great buildings to the glory of their own name. And so we remember that Luther considered these issues and made it a public acclamation. He became a reformer, or tried to become a reformer, of the things that were going on within the church. And we remember from the study in our history of our own country, that this man, Luther, nailed to the church door at Wittenberg the 95 theses on the subject of indulgences. But it was unfortunate that this man, who had this courage to confront this powerful religious group, he didn't have the courage to go further with it. He opposed this issue that was being carried out, but he still carried on and accepted the teaching of the Catholic Church. And that is what has happened throughout history on many occasions. When there is this Reformation, there is not the there is the ones who spearhead these, but they don't get the backing, continuous backing, to keep it in that way and to retain it, so that the people will continue from generation to be affected by it and to join ranks with it. And we have the same thing today. We have the same thing today, that we have. We have those who have come forward and they have made an effort to reform the things that are going on, but they've deteriorated and they've allowed inroads to these things, and we can see the condition of some of the churches today. So Luther was limited, his effort was limited in its power, and we know that it while he restricted that little area of the weakness of the teachings of the church, he did not altogether. He didn't go further than that. But it was different. His doing this, being a reformer, was a little different to the Reformation that we're going to talk about. This Reformation is the teaching in the Acts of the Apostles. And it was so, we know, if you study in the study in the early ecclesia, and these men and women who were women to stand up, like Luther, to oppose the things that were being taught, even to the giving of their lives, they affected their world at that time. And when we're talking about their world, we're talking about a power. And when we're talking about a power, we're talking about the Roman Empire power. A colossal empire, and so forceful in the opposing the people, suppressing the people, and teaching their ways. As we know, it was the Greek Roman teachings, and influencing the people in so many ways. Associated with this great Roman Empire, we know there was the Greek and the Jewish element, the influence of this. So they had a lot of things. The people who were willing to stand up and belong to this reformation that had been brought about by Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, because that was the foundation of it. That was the foundation of this new reformation, was the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it was so strong and so powerful. Now we have to remember again that these people who became a part of this reformation and reformers, they were not university students. They were not eloquent in the speech. But they had one thing going for them, and they had a belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new and living and a better way. And this is what they clung to, and they knew that if they hold firm to it, that it would help the next generation and their own families, and it would bring about their own salvation. They saw it was a necessity, not alone a necessity, but they knew it was a commission given to them. Because you remember that when in Acts chapter 1, that when Jesus had spent 40 days in preparing them to become the reformers. And what he dwelt upon was on his suffering. On his suffering and of his death and of his resurrection. That would be their platform. That would be the structure of this time of reformation. And it was so strong, and it was so effective during that period of time, that the Roman Empire, the authorities of the day, had to admit that they could not combat it. And we know that it is the phrase is coined in the Acts of the Apostles, that they turned the world upside down. And we know that this wasn't physically, but it was, as we know, spiritually. And we know that it affected the emotions and the affairs and the control of the people that day. It was a thing that the powers found it very difficult to deal with. They turned the world upside down. And we spoke about Luther nailing his 99 theses upon the door. Well, in a sense, that's exactly what we have seen in this Reformation in the Acts of the Apostles. Because we remember that it had its beginning, as we said, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the same thing happened, as we read in the scriptures, we're told that when Jesus hung upon the cross, the people had already been educated that Jesus Christ was the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter therein, he shall go into pastures green. Hey, we'll just go to that one just to confirm. But what I'm trying to do is show the comparison with the thesis being nailed upon the door and Jesus Christ upon on the cross, if you want to call that, or the tree. And so it is recorded in John chapter 10, verse 9, when he speaks of this, and he speaks about entering into a new and a living and a better way. And he said the only way you're going to go into that, into pastures green, into a new experience, is to come alongside with me in this particular way. You can enter into that new way, into that reformation, if you come through me and through the name, my name, which as we know is the only name whereby men and women can be saved. So Jesus said to the people, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Saved, as we know from the apostate, the influence of the evil teaching that was present at that time, saved from that and exposed to the way, the truth, and the life. And if you enter in, you shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pastures. And then he continues on when he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I've known of mine. I lay down my life, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so on. There's an interesting to, if your thoughts of this way, it's interesting if you go to Colossians. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, you'll see that the Apostle Paul was quite conscious of what had transpired. Remember, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Remember, he was immersed in the old way and the old reformation of the law of Moses. He was steeped in that. But, and we know how his of his conversion on the road to Damascus. We know how that he valued it, but now he saw that at that time he was blind. Now he saw he was now seeing things through the light of the gospel, and he reveled in this. And he was his letters were projected towards the believers because he could see, as when he wrote to Timothy and all those other, he said, while this Reformation is in progress, you've got to constantly be on your guard because it can break down, and you, in your foolishness and lack of attention to it, you allow these inroads to come into it and to sabotage its foundation. So he says, I want you to remember what happened, as the children remember what happened in the days of Luther and with the nailing on the door. He said, I want you to remember this. And it's in Colossians 2, and I think it's one of the most powerful comments of the Apostle Paul in his letters. And he speaks of the coming into this new covenant by being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, putting on the name of Jesus Christ, who was the Reformer. And so in verse 12 he says, you were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation. And I think that's a beautiful phrase, of the operation of God. So God has taken you. He has, as a physician, healed you of your blindness, of your inability to hear the truth, the inability to walk a straight line, and so on. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. How did he do this? Paul says this is how he did it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. What happened to them? This is what happened to him, verse 14. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so he continues this way. So what Paul is saying here, that Jesus, the Reformer, literally took hold of the writings of the Old Testament and nailed them to the cross. And when he died upon the cross, that old way, that old Reformation, died or was completed at that time. It belonged no more in the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. There was this new and better and living way. And so it's in this way. So this was all done through Jesus the Christ, the man with the seamless garment. And I think we should always look to Jesus in this way. Jesus of Nazareth, the man who wore the seamless garment. A physical appearance, but we know spiritually, within the heart, he was that seamless garment without any signs of mankind working on it or being influenced by it. So you remember the Apostle Paul speaks of this Reformation. Now, I want you to go back to the reading this evening that our brother read for us in Hebrews chapter 9, because there you will see in one, well, you know the contents of Hebrews and what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the contrast between the Old Testament and the law of Moses and the New Covenant. And he mentions this, as we know, in chapter 8 and at verse 6. He said, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And he continues that way, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their father in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And so he continues on about this, the old covenant and the new covenant, the old Reformation, the new Reformation. And in chapter 9, he shows, and it's, you wouldn't think it was necessary, but he... for the congregation of the ecclesias, which would be, as we know, a lot of Jews there, he would remind them of the things under the first covenant. of the things that we do, the place of worship, and those things that would belong to that place of worship. But the verse that we want to center on at this time, that having spoken of all these different things that belong to the house of God or the tabernacle, in verse 9 he says, these were all a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They were the men, people who served in the house or the tabernacle of God, but it would not make them perfect. And so there must be a better way for them to do it. Remember, we now serve in the house of God. Verse 10. These which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until. Now you see, and God, as in his divine arrangement, has seen that this law of Moses was only a temporal thing for a period of time. It would give way to this new and better way, this new reformation, which was, we would be the greater reformation, the last reformation before Jesus returns. And then there would be the final reformation when Jesus comes again to reform and make all things right, that he might give the kingdom over to his Father. But that is the only time in our Bible that word is used, the Reformation. And I think it's one that we should underline in our Bibles. These things were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. All to do with Jesus Christ, who would be the one to bring that about. Now, in the notes that I handed out to you, they're not full notes. They're just brief to let you see the certain highlights of our talk this evening. But the thing that I want to impress upon you at this time is that is in the consideration of this word, the Reformation. It almost seems out of place in our scripture, because I've always associated the Reformation with the years 1500, 1600, and all those. And I've read many books of that history, and they fascinate me. Not so much of the history itself, but what has fascinated me and made me very humble is the men and women who got caught up in this, and they were willing to hold fast to it. And some of you have read these accounts, and I'm sure you've been impressed with these men who were willing to give their lives to remain faithful to this cause. And they were the reformers. That was their purpose in living and nothing else. And we know that they had their tongues ripped out. They were burnt at the stake. They were treated so terribly, and they witnessed their families being killed in front of them, and so many other things. But these things, as we know, did not go unnoticed in the heavens above. So it's interesting to see that we understand the meaning of the word Reformation, because then we understand what the Reformation is all about. Then we know that why Jesus Christ came and what he achieved in his lifetime. And so when you go to Strong's Concordance, you'll find there that the word Reformation is simply explained, is to straighten out thoroughly. That's what it is. Reformation is to address a thing that is not straight, is crooked, it's many turns, and the power of the Reformation is to do away with those curves and those crooks, little crooks, which are dangerous, even on the highway, even for us when we're walking in our lives. It's difficult to keep on the straight and narrow way, as we know that Scripture tells us of this. And so it was that this is the meaning of this word, to straighten out thoroughly. So we see how the Scripture, the life of Jesus Christ, supports this. Jesus Christ told his audience more than one of some of the titles that he bore. And we know one of the titles that he spoke of more than once to the people was, "Who am I?" he would ask them. "You, Jesus of Nazareth, who am I?" And they would say, "Well, you're the one spoken of the prophets. But who am I?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I belong to this Reformation. There were things which are crooked, that were out of place, were not conformed to the ways, the godly ways. I am the one to make them straight. And we know this was prophesied, that he would do this. And so when we go to the prophecy of Isaiah, we remember there with the mention of one who would come before him prepare the way in the wilderness so that the Messiah would come and the people would, he hoped, be waiting for him. So when we go to Isaiah 42, we read this in verse 16. And it says, most of you know the contents of this chapter 42, the prophecy of one who would come before Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 16, I will bring the blind. Let us look at this both physically and spiritually. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. So he's talking about a people that were in darkness. It's talking about a people who were walking a road which was very difficult. They were stumbling and falling because it wasn't a straight road. So this was Jesus. Jesus came this way. He came, as we know, and he explained to the people, there are two ways. There's the crooked way, there is the straight and narrow way, and there is a way that is not straight, but if that seems to be the way most people are going. So with this, what we have with this Reformation, we're exposed to a power within its force. And why do we say this? Because when Jesus introduced this Reformation and the men like Peter and John and James and Philip and all those and Stephen went out and carried that banner of the Reformation, they exposed to the people the power of this Reformation in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was a reformer, who was a healer. And marvelous things happened under the umbrella of this Reformation. People were born again. You see, we take these phrases and they come lightly off our lips. But if we think seriously of what power is invested in this Reformation, we see that people were born again. And we know that that was spiritually, that though they were at a limited time, they were born again to a new and living way in that way. We're told then by the Apostle Paul especially that there would be freedom. There would be freedom in the name of the Reformer. Freedom from the power of sin and of death. And that's a wonderful blessing that is ours, that if we come to later on in our years, maybe more than when we're younger, and realize the limit of our days, it's a wonderful thing to have a peace of mind knowing that we have no fear of death. As one of our hymns said, we can fear the grave as little as our bed. Because we have this assurance that having put on the name of Jesus Christ, as he came out of the grave, so we will also, in the power of his name, in that way. And so it is beautiful in this way. And the Apostle Paul said that thousands would be liberated from the forces of sin and allowed freedom out of the prisons of death. It would be a time of healing, a new and better way. And so throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, he is constantly reminding the people of this new way of living, of this Reformation. But he also is making appeal at the same time that they've got to be careful that they should remain steadfast in this way of life, in this Reformation. And so when we go to Galatians, we discover that is one of his addressing the people, and we know how serious that was, that the ecclesia in Galatia had found this new and living way. It had become such an effective thing in the lives of many of them. They're joined together in ranks. There was a force present at that time within those areas. There were ecclesias established of men who stood firm, men and women standing first. But the Apostle Paul recognized that if they did not build the walls high enough and the bulwarks were not strong enough, that that could be the inroads to salvage or undermine the foundation of this new life that they stood. So in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And that's what Luther tried to do, to get them entangled out of this bondage that belonged to this false teaching of this false way of life. And so this account of the Acts of these apostolic men, as this actually the apostles should be called, accepting the Acts of the Apostles and studying it, didn't call it the Acts of the Apostles. They call it the Acts of the apostolic men and women. Men and women, as we know, who were dedicated to this. So we see, for our benefit of the study of this, we see that when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, I just see on your sheets that the Acts of the Apostles, they divided up into 7 sections. And it makes interesting study. We haven't got time to go into them all, but where you got one in chapter 2, then you got one in chapter 6. And at chapter 6 and at verse 7, it says this. It's been revealed to you the progress of this way of life, of the building of the new church or the ecclesia or the called out ones under this reformation. And then Luke pauses. He gives us this observation of this, and then he pauses and gives us an update of the way things have gone. And he says in verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith," and so on. So this is showing this Acts of the Apostles, the 28th chapter. You can divide it up into the 7 sections, and here every now and again you have this pause marker where Luke pauses to give the observation of what has gone before us. So this nucleus of believers who had been baptized into the name of God would bond together and to the Roman world be known as those of the way. And so this is what they saw it. They knew that these men and women were adhered, they were holding, they were following this Jesus of Nazareth, and they knew that he had been called the way, the truth, and the life. So they're looking for a name, a coin and name for the believers, and they call them those of the way. And remember that when the Apostle Paul felt that he was committed to doing his God's will in putting to death or suppressing the people who were coming with this new teaching, and were becoming, as we know, trying to reform his world, and that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to reform his world. He felt dedicated and zealous in his commitment to get rid of them. He thought he was doing God's will. And so we remember that in Acts chapter 9 at verse 2, he went to the authorities and desired letters of them that he might go to Damascus to go into the synagogues and find out, and he said, "I want to find those of the way." And that was the title that they went under, those of the way. And those of the way would become the church or the ecclesia of God. They were the ones who were called out, not alone to have this benefit of believing in Christ and finding salvation, but the benefit of being those reformers to go out and to share what they have discovered and been blessed with others. And so the structure of this ecclesia, this brotherhood, did not have its beginning on the day of Pentecost. This is another interesting thing to remember. Because, as we know, Jesus Christ was the reformer, so he realized that he wouldn't be around much longer. So he set in motion in the beginning of his ministry the nucleus, the foundation of his church or his ecclesia. And we know that at the time when he was the Sermon on the Mount, he went up into the mountain realizing that this had to, for the Reformation to continue, there must be this structure of called out ones or the ecclesia to be the custodians of this project. And so he, as we know, went up into the mountains. He appealed to his God on high, and that he might help him in the selection of these pillars of the church. What is interesting to me is that Jesus Christ, when he selected this structure of his ecclesia, I think I've heard one speaker say that if he had to do that job, he wouldn't have picked those 12 men, because they were all of different, they came from different walks of life, they're of different nature and everything. He would have maybe looked for somebody else to go along with each other better. But I think what Jesus did, when he picked these men who were different in character and personality and came from different walks of life, what he was showing to them and to the world was the power of the Reformation. And this is what we have to realize within our ecclesia. Within our ecclesia, we all have, as I remember Brother Woods said one time, he was describing what the ecclesia, how would you look at the ecclesia? He said, I look at our ecclesia, he says, like a bag of licorice all sorts. We're all different. So that was his description of a church or an ecclesia. It's like a bag of licorice all sorts. I don't know where he had me in that bag of licorice all sorts, but anyhow, that was his a description of the ecclesia. And the reason I mention this is because we're the same. You know, some people are irritated by what I do, and I'm irritated by what other people do. And sometimes I can get along easier with some people than with others. That's a fault that I have. But what Jesus is saying, Peter had problems, as we know, with John and James. They're always arguing and discussing along the highway who should be this and who should be that. But what Jesus, I believe, was showing here, that if you are part of the Reformation, that will be its power. The power of the Reformation will be such that we can all be different. We can have all our oddities, but we will remain steadfast in the purpose and which has been given to us, and that is to extol the name of Jesus and to give glory to his Father in heaven and bring other peoples to him. So we know this was achieved. At the beginning of this Reformation, it was successful. Remember at the beginning of this that when Jesus chose these men and the ecclesia formed, we know it was such an exciting event in that history of this new and living way that people came to hear that. And we know that the 3,000 came at one time. These people coming together in this way. And we discover that the establishment of this church, that it was what Jesus wanted and expected. We're told then that all these men and women came into this place of worship, and they were all different. They were all different occupations, different interests, different nature, and yet they had this they were unified and fused together by this desire to serve their Jesus the Christ, the Reformer. And so we're told that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, it says they had all things in common. And they spent their time going into each other's homes. And they spent not once a week, but many times a week, breaking bread. Because that was the focal point of this Reformation, was the Lord's table, or the remembrance of his death and of his resurrection. So we become, as we mentioned at the beginning, we become a part of that, become part of the men and women of the Bible. And so the Apostle Paul, as we know, continues to exhort them and to us to keep that way straight. You remember how often he wrote to Timothy, especially, and he told Timothy the responsibility which is there, which was his and which is ours, that we examine closely all our movements within the ecclesia. And if we see any deterioration, if we see any inroads of the influence of the world, then we should stamp it out. Now, I know that some of you are not always happy with the writings of Harry Whittaker, and which is all right. Every writer doesn't get 100% following, as with the speaker, or that way. But this book is, how many people have read this book in the within our group? One? Ooh, two? We're doing two then. Actually, so a lot of people say, Harry Whittaker, I'm not reading his book. But which is, that's your only, your own observation. But you should read this because he was a man who had a love for the truth. Some of his, as we know, some of his interpretations of the scriptures are not always acceptable by a lot of people. But if you read that book, you'll find out that apart from that, he was devoted to this one cause to help the ecclesias remain steadfast in holding on to the Lord, to their Lord and their Savior. And he says this in this way because he said exactly the same as the Apostle Paul, that there could be lots of tragedies within the brotherhood of the house of God. And we know that. We know the tragedies that have come about because maybe we haven't been strong enough in the stand that we should make. And not alone just in the preaching, but in the living of it. And this way, as we had the exhortation on Sunday, faith without works is dead. Now, I always look at this, and I may be incorrect in my observation, but with this Reformation and the writings of the Acts of the Apostles, I always think that it follows the design of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus preached for three and a half years. And we can separate life into these 3 years, and we can look at it, first of all, the first year, the year of obscurity. We can look at the second year as the year of popularity. And we look at the third year, as we know, of opposition. This is the way, pretty well, the Reformation went through the Acts of the Apostles. There were, first of all, the time of obscurity when these men, fishermen, went out and they preached. And the whole thing was played down by the public and by the powers. It was played down that way. But then it became very popular because the people could see, as were those who came out of Egypt with the Hebrews, the Hittites and the Egyptians, who could see the benefit of going with that new Reformation out of Egypt. And so with it was in that end, in the time of the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. There was this time of popularity when the people realized, as the people should today in our world, see, look, our world doesn't offer us anything. And that's why they say, eat, drink, and live, tomorrow we'll be dead. But with these people, we're told in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles, thousands came unto it. Thousands of people, which include those that we wouldn't expect. This was the power of the Reformation. Those who came to this new and living way were not just ordinary fishermen and ordinary men. They were priests. They were Jews of high standing. They were Romans. Even filtered into the house of Caesar. They were converted, and they took up this new role of living. And so it is, we see, but a shadow of the Reformation what we have at this time. And as it says in the Acts of the Apostles, this Reformation was put into effect and turned the world upside down. I think, well, what are we doing today? We have so much an advantage today with our preaching and our way of life and time and everything else. I don't think they turned the world upside down like that. I don't think we even move our world very much. We don't get our world upset or focusing on us of the way that we walk and the things that we believe in. Now the Apostle Paul, we know, was after his conversion, he was caught up with this. And as he told the ecclesia in his day, he said, it is not I that lives, but Christ lives within me. He was now one with Christ. He was now one with this Reformation. He was a reformer of the Gentile element, apart from the Jewish ones and the Greeks who would come to listen to him. And so we remember that he, which we may not very often do, he constantly became aware that united we stand, divided we fall. And so he never ceased to give thanks to those who marched with him. We remember when he wrote to the Ecclesia in Rome, he more than once thanked those who ministered on his behalf and walked with him and gave him the reassurance that all was well. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, first I thank my God, before anything else, before I thank him for my needs, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He saw this as an advantage to his own, that he now could go out into the world, he could use the Roman roads, and the people, and these people had gone before him. And so when he went into the city, they knew that this man was of those of the way. They knew he was a reformer. They knew he was a Christ, that he bore the name of Christ. They knew that he was a converted man. And so he gives thanks to God for all this. So it is, we remember at this time, that we should be committed to this cause. We can either be committed to this cause, or we can become a pretender of it. And so maybe I see time just about gone. So opportunities now for questions. And if I can't answer them now, I'll give them to our chairman. If no questions, I will sit down. Thank you very much.